Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading will come from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."'"
Let's pray. This is an interesting passage. There are some interesting things that come out in this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we again just humble ourselves before you. We don't pretend that somehow we are in any sense deserving of the salvation we have received, but you have exercised such incredible mercy and grace towards us that we are overwhelmed with a sense of thankfulness for our salvation so rich and so free. What a privilege it is to be able to open your word up so freely. We know from accounts of those spread out around the world that many do not have this privilege. We live in a time where we do not suffer persecution for this, and help us not to take for granted this time. Who knows that one day it may come to an end? We pray that it never does, but we thank you for the freedom we do enjoy right now. I pray that you and your grace and mercy would empower me, the preacher, to be able to faithfully and accurately bring your word under the power of the Spirit. And may Jesus Christ be first and foremost in our service tonight through the preaching of your word. For his sake we pray. Amen. If you were to ask a Buddhist, if Gautama the Buddha did not live, would that destroy Buddhism? So if the historical founder, Gautama the Buddha, for some reason didn't exist, would Buddhism fall apart as a religion? And the Buddhist will answer, you know, because Buddhism is not dependent upon its founder. It's not dependent upon Gautama the Buddha. It's dependent upon its internal coherency, its philosophical connections, its plausibility, its religious plausibility, so that you kind of work through Buddhism in the sense of the karma. You know, you move up or down the karma line depending on how you've lived in this world. If you've been good, you go up a level. If you've been bad, you go down a level. And this sort of endless cycle continues. But that's not dependent upon whether or not Gautama the Buddha actually lived. If you were to go to a Hindu believer and you were to say to a Hindu believer, does Hinduism stand or fall depending on whether or not Hare Krishna lived, the founder of Hinduism, the Hindu person will say to you, no, Hinduism is one large philosophical truth that has, at last count, 333 million gods. So, you know, pick your god kind of thing. It's not dependent upon the historical reality of Krishna having lived for Hinduism to function as a religion. It can function independently of that. Now, if you were to go to your local imam, your local Islam imam, and you were to say to that imam, look, I'm a Christian and I just want to ask you a question about Islam. And you were to say to that imam, if Allah so chose, could Allah have given the revelation that he gave to Muhammad, if he so chose in his sovereignty, could he have given that revelation to someone else? And the imam will probably react and say, no, you have to understand that the revelation was given to Muhammad. There was a revelation given to Abraham, a revelation given to Moses, a revelation given to other prophets, and a revelation given to Jesus. But the final and great revelation was given to Muhammad. Now, if you were to push that imam and say to him, yes, 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 I understand. I'm not disputing that. I'm not arguing with you about what you contend in terms of that revelation. But let's just say, for instance, let's just suppose that Allah decided that he was going to raise up someone other than Muhammad, and he would give that great and final revelation to someone other than Muhammad. Is that possible? Could he have done that? And of course, the imam will have to say to yes, that is possible. He could have chosen to give that revelation to someone other than Muhammad, but he gave it to Muhammad. So he will want to still insist it came through Muhammad, but it is possible that Allah, in his sovereignty, could have given it to someone else. Now go to your local Christian pastor and say to your Christian pastor, is it possible that the revelation could have been given to someone other than Jesus Christ? And your local pastor will say to you, that's an incoherent question. Why? Because the revelation is Jesus Christ. It couldn't have come any other way. He embodies, he is God's revelation. There is no way it could have come in any other way except through Jesus Christ. In other words, the historical reality of Christianity stands or falls on the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. If somehow you could prove that Jesus Christ did not exist, or that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was just another man, then Christianity would collapse. It would fall apart. And thus, as John picks up this important truth in John chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, what he wants to emphasize right at the start of the gospel of God given by John is he wants to emphasize the authenticity, the reality that Jesus Christ is God's revelation. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There is no one else to come. There is not another person through whom God is going to reveal himself any further. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. There is no other apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important for us to get that today. And the reason it's important is because we are living in an age where pluralism is the order of the day. And pluralism means that there's a whole lot of different ways in which you can find your way to God. So that there are those, even within the Christian church, who have recently proclaimed in some circles that it's not absolutely necessary that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you believe in one of the 333 million gods of Hinduism, well, and you might discover at the end of the day that in fact it wasn't those gods after all, it was Jesus Christ that you came through. If you believe in Buddhism, well, you would discover that even though you've believed in Buddhism, in fact it was actually Jesus Christ. And so they try and mold it or melt it all into one, and it doesn't matter which way you go. But the Christian insists there is only one way. You cannot come to God any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, right at the outset, unlike the other Gospels, because if you read through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you discover is only towards the end of the Gospels is the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. John starts right at the beginning. And it's interesting, isn't it? And I'm not going to steal the thunder of who preaches the next passage, but it's interesting to see that it's not long after John identifies Jesus as the Messiah that Jesus does what? He calls his first disciples. They've been present. They've heard John say, here is the Messiah. Here is the one we've been waiting for. And as a result of that, even though there's a level of understanding that is not perhaps as developed as it would have been later on in their pilgrimage with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is at least a sense of which is saying, well, this is the Messiah, so that when Jesus reaches out and says, come and follow me, they respond in a positive way because John has identified him right at the word go. And it's important for us as believers to continue to insist, which sometimes causes people to react aggressively towards us and to point the finger and say, you are narrow and bigoted, that you can only come to God through the Messiah, who is, in fact, the authentic Messiah that God promised of old. So I want you to notice, firstly, that the Lamb of God is confirmed. The identity of the Lamb is confirmed. The identity of the Lamb is confirmed. Look at verses 30 to 33a and verse 34. And we're going to come back to verse 29, so just hang in there. Look at verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, let me just pause there very briefly. Again, John is demonstrating incredible humility. You might miss it, but it's there. And the humility that he's demonstrating is he's saying that this guy, even though he's younger than me, and in that particular context, in that particular age, you respected those who are older than you, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that this man has surpassed me. He's much greater than me. I'm nothing compared to him. And the reason that he surpassed me, as he emphasizes again, is that he was before me, that he existed in all eternity. Jesus Christ has not just come into the world because now God has created him as a man. No, this is the eternal one. This is the one that God has brought in through the birth of Mary, but he has existed for all time. This is not a Muhammad, who is a man that is born of a woman and is just an ordinary man like the rest of us. This is not Gautama the Buddha, who is also just an ordinary man born of a woman. No, no, no. This is the eternal God that's come into the world. Do you see the distinction? Do you see the importance of why John wants to emphasize this? Because he wants to remind us this is God in the flesh. Then he says, he makes an interesting statement. Well, I think it's an interesting statement. In verse 30, he says, I myself did not know him. I myself did not know him. What on earth does John mean by that? Now, you would have heard Pastor Nathan say, I don't know, it was a couple of weeks ago, that we need to try and remember that the Gospel of Jesus is written by John, an apostle, but John the Baptist is someone different in this gospel. So just you need to bear that in mind, because when John writes, he's writing from his perspective, and sometimes he includes information in there that is much more developed than John the Baptist would have understood when he was making certain statements. So the very next statement that he makes, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is a wonderful example of that. When John the Baptist says, I did not know him until I saw him, what John the Baptist is saying is that even though his responsibility and ministry purpose was to announce the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, since he had not met him personally, he did not know him in that sense. He had yet to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's simply expressing the reality of the fact that at a personal level, he hadn't yet met Jesus Christ in person. However, he then goes on to say that he has now met him. Look what he says. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. And then if you keep reading, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him personally, that is, having met him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now you have to ask yourself, what on earth is John referring to? What does he mean that he saw the Spirit come down? And what event is he talking about? Now it's obvious, I think, that if you know your Bible, and of course all of you do, you will know immediately that John is referencing the baptism of Jesus. You'll remember that when John has been baptized and Jesus walks towards him and says, to fulfill the law, I must be baptized by you. And initially John says, you should be baptizing me and you come to me for me to baptize you. It should be the other way around. And Jesus says, this is to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. I must be baptized. So let me read the account to you, Matthew 3 verse 13. Now it's interesting that all of the synoptic gospels record the baptism of Jesus. So you can go to any one of them and read it. I've chosen Matthew. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Again, you see the humility of John being expressed there, as Pastor Nathan spoke about last week. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, with whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So what John testifies to is, John says that I am an eyewitness to the fact that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus, and that was confirmed by the visible symbolism of a dove. Now we need to again understand what's going on there. John is not saying that the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove, so that whenever we see a dove, that's how the Holy Spirit looks. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he is saying, as a visible sign that Jesus had received the Holy Spirit, a dove came from heaven. Doves don't come from heaven, as we know, but in the form of a dove, as a way of symbolizing the fact that God the Holy Spirit had now come to reside in Jesus. Now we need to again understand the context in which this comes. There is the expectation in the Old Testament that the Messiah is the one on whom God's Spirit will rest. And so that when the Spirit of God comes to Jesus, this is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now let me read to you, just to show I'm not making this up, in case you think I am. I want to go to Isaiah, and there are a number of verses in Isaiah that bring this out. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. On whom? On Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Do you see what Isaiah is predicting? He's saying what separates Jesus out from all others is that God's Spirit will descend upon him. But how do you know that that's occurred? Unless you have some kind of visible way of identifying the reality that this has occurred. Which is exactly why a dove is used to symbolize that event. Isaiah 42:1, again looking forward. Here is my servant, speaking of Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now, remembering that there's the dual theme in Isaiah of Israel being the servant and also pointing forward to Jesus being the servant par excellence. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Then fast forward to Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Who does that sound like it's referencing? Isaiah again is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent me to do what? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, who are captive to sin, and to release from darkness the prisoners who are bound by Satan. Do you see? So now what's happening is, in order to confirm that this is not just another man who's come and another man who's being baptized and some false claim that this is the Messiah, this is the one that Isaiah predicted of. This is Jesus. How do you know? Well, the Spirit of God comes to rest upon him. Now, what else is interesting in that phrase? Notice again what John says about the Spirit of God. He says the Spirit of God will do what? Will remain on him. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because if you go through the Old Testament and you do a study on how the Spirit is visible in the Old Testament, what you come to discover is that there are times when the Spirit particularly comes upon people and then when the Spirit kind of withdraws in that sense. So, for example, and there are so many different examples of that. In Judges chapter 13, you have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson in power. And he performs certain miraculous deeds under the Spirit's power. Or in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10 and 11, you have Saul at Gibeah as he goes to this Gibeah, the stronghold of Gibeah, and there are a whole lot of prophets prophesying. The text reads and says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul with power, and as a result, he prophesied. And so the people said, is Saul among the prophets? But of course, then we have that sad affair of Saul disobeying God and where God removes his spirit from Saul, the king. But you have the Spirit of God at times in the Old Testament coming upon various people in power to equip them to perform some kind of task that God has given. But what you have with Jesus is now the Spirit is not just given in a temporary sense, but the Spirit of God is given in a permanent sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because he is going to baptize people with the Spirit. Unlike John, whose main purpose is to announce the coming of Jesus, and John himself says, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me who is much greater than me, and he will baptize you with the Spirit. So that Jesus, who now has the Spirit permanently resting on him, is the same one who is going to take that Spirit and he's going to baptize all believers with the Spirit. And what we need to understand about that, and John is going to talk about the proleptic, and we'll get there, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, the proleptic breathing of the Spirit on the disciples in John 20. That's a difficult text, but we'll get there. But then we have in Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit descending upon the apostles, and is evidenced by them speaking in tongues, and the tongues that they were speaking is not some irrational prayer language that only God can understand, but is the disciples, the apostles, speaking in the language of the people who were gathered there, so that the shock of what is experienced by the people who are there is saying, and they say, we're hearing them speak to us in our own language. And yet these men do not speak our language, but we're hearing them in our own language. So that it's quite clear that tongues is a known language. It is evidence in that sense that the Spirit of God has now been, has come upon these apostles. And then you have some other instances in Acts 19 and Acts 12 where God gives his Spirit to the Gentiles and God gives his Spirit to the Samaritans, so that there can be no doubt that the Spirit of God is not just limited to Jews, because the first apostles were Jews, but the Spirit of God is given to all people. And so there is a historical significance in the Acts of why you have those instances recorded of the coming of the Spirit. That's not meant to say that somehow you receive part of the Spirit at conversion and then at some later stage you receive another baptism of the Spirit. The recording of those baptisms of the Spirit to the different groups in Acts is precisely there so that there would be no doubt whatsoever that God is the God of all people. And all people have been blessed with the reception of the Spirit of God. That is the unfolding of the historical nature of Acts. So Jesus is given the Spirit that at the point at which people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He baptizes them with the fullness of the Spirit at that point. There is no later reception of the Holy Spirit. Do not be fooled into thinking that somehow, in order that you can say you have received the fullness of the Spirit, you need to speak in tongues. That's nonsense. After all, the spiritual gifts are gifts, and God doesn't give every gift to every person, but He gives spiritual gifts as He so chooses to give. But what is true is that when a person comes to faith, God baptizes them. Jesus baptizes them in the Holy Spirit so that we receive in His fullness, in His person, all of the Spirit at the point at which we are converted. So you don't have to worry about somehow being a second-class Christian or somehow that you're missing out on something or somehow you're lacking something. You don't have the fullness of the Spirit because you don't speak in tongues. No, you need to understand that when you confess Christ as Lord, you received all of the Holy Spirit at your point of conversion. It's very important that we get that. And that is God's gift to us. And Jesus Christ bestows them on all those who believe in Him. But the Spirit also is another way in which His authenticity, His identity is confirmed. This is the Messiah. This is the one we have waited for. Again, you heard Pastor Nathan say 2 weeks ago about the 400 silent years. And now Jesus appears. How do we know? As Jews, how can we be sure this is the guy? John says, I saw God's Spirit descend upon Him. That's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is the guy. You know, it was so sad when I went to Israel, when I was able to go and tour Israel. One of the places we spent a bit of time was at where the Wailing Wall is, Jews go and they place their prayer, their little prayer things into this Wailing Wall. And what was so tragic is to see some of the rabbis at this Wailing Wall bowing down and praying and bowing down and weeping and praying that the Messiah would come. And you want to just grab them and you want to say, but the Messiah's come. He came 2,000 years ago. You don't have to wait. He's been revealed. And because He is the Messiah, He is the only one that enables us to be reconciled with God. And therefore, as a believer, can I encourage you to never, ever compromise on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to your evangelism. Jesus Christ is the only way people are going to be saved. And if they are believing in any other God outside of Christ, they are doomed. And we must continue to insist and hold fast to the reality that only Jesus saves. And there may be someone here this evening who has yet to come to that point where you believe only in Christ. Nothing else will save you. Not your own righteousness, not your own goodness, You might have been raised in a Christian home. You might be relying on your parents' faith. Nothing but belief in who Christ is and what he has done will enable us to be saved. And there is such freedom in that. Because at the end of the day, do you see, my salvation is not dependent upon my effort. It's dependent upon the finished work of the one who actually saves those for whom he dies. And my confidence is in what he has done and who he is as a person. Secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of the Lamb is revealed. The purpose of the Lamb is revealed. Verse 29. He removes the sin of the world. Interesting verse. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does John mean? Again, we need to distinguish. There is no question here that what John the Baptist means and what John the Evangelist means are slightly different. When John the Baptist is thinking, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he sees him, John the Baptist is thinking primarily in terms of judgment. This is not the Lamb who is a victim. This is the Lamb who is the victor. This is the Lamb of Revelation 7:17. Of Revelation 17:14 and other parts of Revelation. This is the Lamb who wins the victory. This is the Lamb who judges. This is the Lamb who cleanses the world. This is the Lamb who purifies. This is the Lamb who removes sin. And so John is thinking primarily in eschatological terms, in end times, in Jesus being the one who has won the victory over sin. Jesus is the one who is coming to cleanse Israel, to cleanse his people, to purify him. He is the pure one, and as the pure one, he comes to purify his people, do you see? That's what John the Baptist is thinking when he looks at Jesus. So don't misunderstand what he's saying when he says, "Look, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." This isn't some victim who has been crucified and has been unable to do anything about his crucifixion. After all, does Jesus himself not say, let me read scripture to you so that I'm not putting words into Jesus' mouth. If Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, I choose to give it." John 10:17, John's going to deal with that a little later. "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Do you hear that? I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. "This is the command I receive from my Father." Do you see that? Jesus is not some victim of a plot to kill him, though he is at one level. But Jesus goes to the cross because that's the purpose for which he is sent. He goes as the victor because on the cross he wins the greatest victory of all times. And that victory is that he conquers sin and he conquers Satan and he wins the freedom of all those who put their faith in him. It is a victorious cry on that cross, where he is most glorified through his death. So John is thinking in terms of those. But John the Evangelist is talking post-resurrection. John the Evangelist is writing from the perspective that Jesus has died, has risen again, and has ascended into heaven. So that when John the Evangelist writes this, he's got a little bit more in mind than John the Baptist. John the Evangelist is thinking a little bit more broadly. And he's thinking in terms of the Passover lamb. The one who, when we go back to Exodus 12, if you remember the Passover where a lamb is slaughtered and the blood of the lamb as the sacrificial victim is painted on the sides of the door and on the door, top of the door frame, so that when the spirit of death passes over and he takes and kills all the firstborn of all those who did not have the blood on the door, he passes over those who have the blood on the door. They do not suffer judgment. And the Lamb has come precisely that he may take the judgment of God on behalf of God's people so that they do not suffer the judgment of God. In that sense, there is a similarity to the Lamb and the Passover Lamb. So John's thinking in those terms. John's also thinking a little bit more broadly than that. John's thinking in terms of the servant Lamb who comes as the servant who serves us by giving his life as a ransom for many. So, for example, let me read again from the Old Testament to see that I'm not putting words into John the Evangelist. He was, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer, silent, so that he did not open his mouth. Here is Isaiah predicting that in the lead up to his death, Jesus is not going to open his mouth and protest and object, which is exactly what happens when he is before Pilate. They ply him with questions, before Herod, they ply him with questions, and Jesus doesn't answer. And Herod is very disappointed, sends him back. He continues. Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering as a lamb, yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in the hand. In other words, there is a sense in which this lamb is the lamb who is slaughtered in order to free us from our sin, in order to bring forgiveness. And there are two aspects to this that John, the evangelist, is thinking of. He is thinking in terms of the fact that he is our atoning sacrifice. In other words, as the lamb who is slaughtered, as the suffering servant, he takes away the guilt of our sin. Aren't you glad for that? Therefore, Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant lamb, has taken away our guilt. He has been punished. He has received the due penalty for our guilt in being exposed to the wrath of God. He removes our guilt, which is what enables us to stand before God as those who are justified, just as if I had never sinned. That means that you ought, as a Christian, not to be locked into a life that is bound up with guilt. So often Christians seem to be overburdened with guilt the whole time, and they operate out of a sense of guilt. That guilt has been taken care of by Christ. He's removed your guilt. It's gone. It's paid for. It's done for. The Holy Spirit may bring conviction to bear upon you when you do sin, but the guilt of your sin has been eradicated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. You should not burden yourself walking around as a Christian, constantly feeling guilty. Jesus Christ has come to alleviate, to move, to remove that guilt. But more than that, as the suffering servant, as the suffering lamb, he comes to break the power of sin. And Paul eloquently speaks about this in Romans 7, that Jesus Christ has come in order that the power that sin used to exercise over us, so that our lives were governed by sin and we were helpless victims before sin, in that sin becomes the driving force in our lives, and sin operates to the point at which we cannot resist it, and we cannot in somehow cause ourselves to be relieved from that sin. Now sin is no longer your master, says the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God is your master. Now you've been freed from the power of sin. It has been broken by Christ. You have been released from the shackles of sin. And you've been released into the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit, who now is your master, who now governs your life, who now is the one who is in control. And what enables you to resist sin and enables you to resist temptation is not your own effort, is not your own strength, is not your own willpower. It is the power that the Holy Spirit gives to you that you do not have in and of yourself. So that our ability to say no to temptation is bound up with our submission to the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit of God to empower us to do that which we cannot do in and of ourselves. That's the freedom that Christ brings by breaking the power that sin once had over you. That's not to say you're not going to sin, but your life is no longer ruled by sin. It's now ruled by Christ, so that sin, in a sense, should be the exception. We are under a new master. Once we were under the mastership of the devil, and he governed us, and he ruled our lives, and he caused us to live in a certain way. Now we are under the lordship of Christ, and we are governed by him and empowered by the Spirit. You see, that's why Paul can write and say, there is no temptation that has seized you that is not common to man, but when you are tempted, God will provide a way out under it so that you can bear up against the temptation. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he writes that because he wants you to understand that as strong as temptation is and as powerful as the urge is to submit to sin, God is greater than that. Our problem is that we don't allow the Holy Spirit to have full control of our lives. Sometimes we take that control back and we think that we are more powerful and able to resist where we are unable to resist. Moody used this illustration that might be helpful. Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and asked, "How do I get the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled and picked up a pitcher of water and filled the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is now removed." He then went on to explain that the victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we take every area of our lives and we say to the Holy Spirit, "You have control. You have say over this area." We give control to the Holy Spirit over our music, over the words that come from our mouth. We give the Holy Spirit control over our viewing life, what we see with our eyes. We give the Holy Spirit control over how we dress. We give the Holy Spirit control over our financial life. We give the Holy Spirit control over our sporting life, our recreational life. And as we do that, so we experience more and more of the power of the Spirit. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 16 following, and he prays that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power in the inner being. And he uses two out of the possible three words for power in those few verses. That you have access to God's creatorial power by which he created the universe. And that all is accessed through the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Power of sin has been broken because the Lamb was slain. Notice to the scope of his sacrifice. He takes away the sin of the world. And what he means simply by that is that When John uses the word world, he uses it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the created universe. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the sinful part of the world. Other times he uses it to refer to people in general, and that's the sense here. In other words, what John is saying is that the Messiah has not just come for the Jews. They've sent a delegation previously who have, he's answered their questions. But this Messiah is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. He takes away the sin of both. And therefore there is no other way in which sin can be resolved except through the Messiah who has come to die for both Jew and Gentile. He takes away the sin of the world through his sacrificial death on the cross. What a Savior. There is no one outside of that scope. Do you see, it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ's death is sufficient for every sin. And so, Paul, when he writes to 1 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, he says, Jesus Christ is given as a ransom for all. His death is sufficient for all without distinction. All types of people. So there is no person who is too far gone, locked into their sinful lifestyle, that is beyond the scope of Jesus reaching down and rescuing them out of this. And that just gives me such hope in evangelism. Because it reminds me that as I reach out to lost people, that God in Christ is able to save them, no matter how aggressively they may respond to me. No matter how much it might seem as though they're ignoring me. No matter how much it might seem as though they think I'm a little bit weird. No matter what I share, God is able to rescue them. What a Savior. And then, which I've spoken about already, so I'm not going to deal with it. I did it earlier. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit by rescuing us from our sin. What a Savior. And thus, it is our responsibility as God's children to be proclaiming to a lost world that there is a Savior who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can deliver them from their darkness and break the power that Satan has over them and deliver them from his shackles and rescue them from his bind. And we should, if we really believe he's the Messiah, proclaim that with absolute confidence. Which is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, in point of time, that is. Are we ashamed of our Messiah? Do we doubt his ability to save? Or are we absolutely confident that when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the only way by which people can be reconciled to God, and he is more than capable of saving the most lost person in this world? Amen. Our Father, what a wonderful message we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Messiah. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for delivering us from the power and the guilt of sin. Thank you for the forgiveness we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ if we have confessed him as Lord. I want to pray that if there be any here who have yet to be rescued and continue to be dominated by Satan and sin, that you would deliver them from his reign in their lives. That you would deliver them from the power that he exercises over them. that you would bring them into the freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to yourself, that they may come to experience the joy and the privilege of having their sins forgiven and being in a relationship with you. And help us who do have that, who are in a relationship with you, to tell those who do not know you about you and what you have done. For Jesus' sake. Amen.